sense. So I'm going to read Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, where Paul said, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" And verse 2 says, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Please now turn with me to 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16 to 21. 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16 to 21. Where Peter talks about Christ's glory and the prophetic word. "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When we received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Craig.
Well, morning, everyone. I hope that the new year is continuing well for you. But whatever your new year is like, I pray that you know the living God. For whatever we face, there is true hope to be found in him. To have a relationship with the living God is what we were made for when God made the world. And in the gospel, if we are far from him, we can come to know him and come and be connected to him as our Heavenly Father who deeply loves us. And he has spoken to us. And so we're in a bit of a series, and I wanted just to explain for those of you who are new or you've just returned from being away, that just for these 3 weeks, last week, now, and next week, we're having a bit of a think together as a church about the fact that this loving Heavenly Father has spoken to us. And in the scriptures, we actually have his words. So it's a topical series. There's a few bits of scripture that have been read. I'm not going to be unpacking any of them particularly, but I want us to see in these topical sermons that the living God has indeed spoken to us, and we can be confident about that. Because we live in a time where people want to say to us that this is fantasy, it's fairy stories, it's made up. And I want us to be confident that in this, we actually have something divine. God has spoken. Next week is the final one, and next week will be a bit more of an actual exposition out of a passage. I want to show you next week how we interpret a passage. I want to show you how a passage can go wrong. I want to show you how the Bible teaches us to get it right. So we will spend a bit more time looking at a particular scripture then. Well, we've prayed. We've asked for God's help. Let's begin. So I said to you that we're going to be looking at different parts. So if you turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Thomas. Book of Thomas. I'm getting very funny looks. I thought I'd play with you for a little bit, but the looks immediately like, what? I was going to say to you, if you can't find it, maybe you will go to your contents page and look there. But I don't think I can fox you. You guys are too sharp. Well, you'll never find the book of Thomas because it's not in the Bible. It's not a Bible book. In fact, this Gospel of Thomas was discovered in a part of Egypt called Nag Hammadi in 1945. And it's a collection of the sayings of Jesus, or so it claims to be. I want to read to you one. It's saying number 20. The disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like." He said to them, "It is like a mustard seed. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it falls on tilled soil, it produces a great plant and becomes a shelter for birds of the sky. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, because you'll find pretty much that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. So the question then comes up, well, why is this gospel not included in our Bibles? It was floating around the 4th century, and in the 4th century, church leaders officially declared what was true scripture and what was not true scripture. Well, I want to answer the question later, why the Gospel of Thomas is not part of our Bible. But some people want to say that those church leaders of the 4th century got together and then they chose which books to call true scripture and which books not. And they did it according to their own agenda. So they had something they wanted to get across to people, and so they go, no, not those books. They're out, because they don't fit with our agenda. That's the claim that's made by some. And so they would want to say, well, there's some writings that should be in our Bibles. They are scripture. Why they're not included? And so we want to have a look at that, and that's what I want to unpack today and think through today, and I'll deal with the Gospel of Thomas later. If our Bible was compiled just according to human wisdom, a human agenda, then how do we know that the books we do have actually are scripture? How has it that we've ended up with this book and that it's actually scripture? And it's important that we be confident about our Bible, because it claims to be God's word to us. If it is God's word, if this is what God really said, then it has authority over you and over me. It has authority to shape our lives. We need to be confident that each part is truly God's word. When a newspaper is shown up, and we see this a lot these days, don't we? When it's shown up to have reported fake news, and you know for certain that there have been a few times it's produced articles that are fake, well, you find it difficult to trust the whole thing. I've come across that with certain news sites and new publications. I don't really want to read them. I don't feel confident in them anymore. And so similarly with our Bibles, we need to be sure that none of it is fake, that it's all truly from God. When I was at uni studying my first degree, this is not my studies for theology, I did a Bachelor of Arts and then did some law studies after that. I was doing religious studies for some of it. And the lecturer told us, I've mentioned him before, that he was a Christian and that he was a preacher in a local church. And he told us that some parts of the Bible are myth. And he doesn't regard them as God's word. He regards other parts, but not all. Well, that just shatters confidence, doesn't it? How do you know which parts to be happy with, to put your trust in, to be confident about? And so we need to be confident. We need to know why we trust this book. Last week we looked at why the Bible is God's word. But this morning we're just going to go down a bit deeper, but further, and consider the question why all the books that are in our Bible are actually God's word. How did they get to be included in our Bible? Was it a 4th century decision giving scriptural status to certain books that were floating around at the time? Are there books in our Bible that shouldn't be there? Are there books that should be there that were left out, like the Gospel of Thomas? Well, let's set about answering those questions. We just had read to us from 2 Peter, and the claim that is made is that right at the end of verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the Apostle Peter telling us how we got our scriptures. It is a supernatural thing. God carried those who wrote by his Spirit. And I want to say to you at the outset that we need to remember the God we serve is a sovereign God. We looked last week at how the only way we can really know him in detail is if he reveals himself. He has to tell us who he is. He has to tell us what his will is, so that we can then respond accordingly. And so if he has revealed himself, he's done so by words. You can't know a person properly unless they talk to you. You can't know their likes and their dislikes. You can't know what makes them tick unless they talk to you. You need words. And so if God has indeed revealed himself and he has spoken to us human beings, then it stands to reason that he would sovereignly ensure that what ends up in our hands is right. We're talking about God, a perfect being. If he wants you to know him through words, the only way you can really know him, he will then, as a good and all-powerful God, ensure that what you get is right. And Peter is saying that the writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, we call all the books that are in our Bible the canon of Scripture. Now, canon isn't, you know, you're immediately thinking of either a camera. When I was talking to my son, he thought of the camera, and or the thing that goes kaboom. Okay, now that canon is two N's, the one that goes kaboom. But the word canon is just a fancy theological word that means standard, or it means measure. And it comes from the Greek word kanon, which means a cane, a measuring cane. So if you did science at school, they would have had a meter stick. And it's a similar idea. Back in ancient times, they'd have a cane of a certain length to measure things with. Back at school, the meter stick was used for measuring, and it was also used for smacking naughty boys across their legs when I went to school back in those days. So the canon of Scripture is those books that measure up as being truly inspired of God. So the question then comes, all right, we've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament canon, how do we know that that is to be received as truly from God? Well, we know that at the time of Jesus, what we've got in our Old Testament was already canonized, that the Jews accepted those as God's authoritative word. And they broke it down into three sections. So the first section of the Old Testament, they call the Torah, which is the books of Moses, with the first five books that are in our Bibles. The next big section, they call the prophets. And they included in there the former prophets. They included in there Joshua, Judges, Samuel, all that, and Isaiah, and so on and so forth. And then the last section, they call the writings, or also a coverall term for the writings was the Psalms. But that doesn't just mean only the Psalms as you have them. It means Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, all the rest. That's how the Jews put their canon together, or how they divided their canon into those sections. And we know from ancient writers that were living around the time of Jesus and before Jesus that this collection that we've got was considered from God, the very oracles of God. And the word oracle is a very heavy word. It's saying that these are the declarations and decrees, words that come from the living God. And that's why what Dirk read to us from Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, that's why that's an important piece. It's saying that the Jews, what's the great advantage of being a Jew? Because they're being told that they can't know God other than through Jesus and the gospel. So what's the great advantage of being a Jew then? They thought they were special. And Paul says, well, they have the very oracles of God, the very words of the living God. And so from that point of view, they are very privileged as a people, this people of history. Because from those words, we get to know God, the oracles of God. And Jesus, who we were saying last week, showed his great authority to tell us what to think, what is true. He showed that great authority by dying and then in his power as God rising from the dead. No other leader has ever done a thing like that. And so he showed us his great authority to say to us what truth is. And Jesus treated the same Old Testament that we've got as God's authoritative word, as true scripture. So for instance, he was talking to the Sadducees one time. The Sadducees were like a denomination among the Jews. They did not believe that people would rise from the dead one day. They were like liberal theologians that you get today. And in Matthew 22, Jesus talks to them. He refers to the book of Exodus because they only liked the first five books of the Bible, by the way. They didn't like the rest. And so he refers to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 like this. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, you guys don't believe it. Have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then he quotes Exodus, which they did accept as God's word. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And then Jesus says, "He's not God of the dead, but of the living." Sadducees, you accept Exodus. It was spoken to you by God. Not Moses. Moses wrote it, but actually God. And God is saying that he is the God of the living Abraham and the living Isaac and the living Jacob. There is such a thing, therefore, as resurrection from the dead. So at least Jesus is saying the first five books are God's word. And then in Luke 24, 44, we see Jesus treating the whole collection that I just mentioned. He treats that as scripture. So we have these words from Luke 24, 44. Remember, he's talking to the men that were walking to Emmaus, and they were all upset that Jesus had died. They thought he was going to be the great hope for the world, and now Jesus is alive, and they haven't quite recognized him. And then we have this, verse 44. "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words.'" This is all that he's been talking about while he's been with them before. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," section number one, "and the prophets," section number two, "and the Psalms," or the writings, section number three, "must be fulfilled." So everything that happened to Jesus was already talked about in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, the Old Testament that we have today, God's word, his written word, predicting everything that would happen to him. And so we have the Old Testament confirmed as canonical, the Old Testament that we've got as true scripture. Now, what about the New Testament? The books that we have were not given or affirmed, is a better word to use, as having scriptural status in the fourth century. In fact, some people want to say they were only given that status in the fourth century, and that is not true. They want to say, a bunch of writings were circulating around in that time, and they'd been doing so for a few hundred years, and then some church figures sat down in the fourth century and said, we better sit down and decide which ones we are going to give high status to. And then we'll choose the ones that support our narrative, and then we'll push that. That's not what happened. No, the books and the letters that are in our New Testament Bibles were already taken as God's word right from the start. And so in the first century, all the way through, the church already accepted them as God's true word. All that happened in the fourth century was that church leaders affirmed and said, yes, we affirm that these are God's true writings. And when they did that, they declared the canon closed. There's nothing more that's going to come that you would put against the measuring stick and go, oh, that's also a bit of scripture, we better add it in. They said, it's closed, this is it. These books that we've already been accepting as God's word. Now, here's some features that make the New Testament books scripture, that show them to be scripture. The first one, and this is the key one, is that these books that are in your New Testament are apostolic. In other words, they were written by the apostles, or if they were not, like Mark was not one of the apostles, they were supported by the apostles. You take Mark's gospel, for instance, Peter is the apostle that's behind that. Any book that is regarded as scripture has to be connected to the eyewitnesses of Jesus. So it works like this. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28. We didn't read that. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And I want you to see how the whole pattern works out. So Matthew 28 is, and where we're reading from now, is right at the end. Jesus is going to leave, and he's giving his mission task to the disciples. And we pick the story up at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's obviously clear because he's risen from the dead. So he's got all authority. They can't argue with that. And now he gives them the task. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now I want to stop there and ask you the question, what do these people need if they are to be made disciples? What is a key thing that is needed? And it's the next word, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. They are the eyewitnesses. They are the ones who've been trained by Jesus for those years while he was with them. Now they need to go into all the world and they need to teach this word that the resurrected one, who then has all authority to say those words, they must teach those words to others. But look how it ends. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, those that were with Jesus and trained by Jesus weren't going to live to the end of the age. Can you tell me where the Apostle Peter is living right now? Is he in Perth somewhere? Is he living in Jerusalem somewhere? Where is he? He's died. He's no longer with us. And so what they have said needs to carry on after their death. The world needs to be taught all that Jesus had commanded the apostles. It needs to be handed on. So, it had to be written. And what we hear, what comes to our eyes or to our ears today, has to be apostolic. It has to be the stuff Jesus told them. That's what he's told them to pass on to the end of the age. When someone comes along and writes something that they've just thought up, it's not what Jesus sent. It's not what Jesus taught, because those people were not there. They didn't hear Jesus himself speaking from his own mouth. This information was so important that would need to be transmitted to the world that in John 14, at the Last Supper, the night before the cross, Jesus tells the apostles that they would receive supernatural ability to be able to remember the things that he had taught them. I don't know if you're like me, but I don't even remember my own sermons properly some time down the line. I kind of know the gist of it all. Probably even more difficult for you because you didn't spend all the time preparing it. We do get filled with the essence, and so it shapes us in our inner being as the weeks and the months and the years go by. But how would you remember 3 years of all this? Even Bible college stuff that I did, even just this week, pulled the files down and for this sermon, scratched through some of the old notes. I went, wow, that's amazing. But I wrote it in my own hand, listening to the lecturer at the time. And so it takes the Spirit to specially help them to remember. So listen to these words from John 14:25. Jesus says to them, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You need that Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that is why we see Peter saying that's these words that were read at the end before I got up. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We thank God that he has made sure that his word has come through to us. And so the Gospels and all the letters that were circulating in the first century were already considered authoritative because they are apostolic, coming from or endorsed by those who were there when Jesus spoke. Gospel of Mark, I mentioned Peter's behind that. You might wonder, what about others like Luke or the writer to the Hebrews? These were not apostles, but all of them are clearly, and I could show you, we don't have time now, are clearly connected very, very closely to those who were actually there. And of course, Paul was brought in by Jesus supernaturally, and then he gets endorsed by the living apostles. A bit further on, in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, Peter calls everything Paul wrote that we have here, he calls it scripture. He calls it the other scriptures. So there you get Peter, who was with Jesus, endorsing Paul. So it has to be apostolic for us to trust it. Secondly, it does, from a historical analysis point of view, need to fit the time and the location. So some have disputed that the New Testament documents were disputed that they were actually written around the first century. They want to argue that they were written much later, centuries later, and not even from Israel, but from church leaders in other countries. But there are many ways to show that that is nonsense. And one is how the content very uniquely fits the time. I want to illustrate this for you. I want to give you an example. Imagine if you were to write a story about Italy in the 1800s, some sort of a novel about Italy in the 1800s. I can guarantee you that you'll probably get a lot of details wrong about the time. You could do some research and get close, but you cannot get it spot on, what it was like to live in that part of Italy in that time in history. Because you don't live then, and I'm also thinking about myself, I'm not Italian. I actually don't know if any of you are Italian. I think most of you are not Italian. So you'd have to do a lot of work to get some understanding. The detail that you find in the New Testament books is so great that it must have been written in and around the time by people from the area, not by some church leaders later on inventing all this. So let me give you one example, and there are many, of why this is so. I think you probably know this, that the names we give our children are fashionable for a period of time, and then it kind of moves on. So other names then become more and more fashionable. So you can, in our time, you can probably, if you meet someone, if I tell you that someone's name is Agnes or, I don't know, Gertrude or something like that, you might think that that's an older name. Certainly where I come from, that would have been people's names from perhaps, you know, 50 decades ago. So then I would likely expect you to meet an older person. When it comes to Australia, in the 60s and the 70s, David was a very popular name. It was right up at the top. But after that, not anymore. That doesn't mean you won't meet any Davids, but if you think about Australia, people that were named David, probably going to find that they were born in and around the 60s and 70s. Good chance. Also, back then, Michelle was the top name, but not in the past few decades. So just how you named people tells you something about the time and the way people functioned. In Jesus' time and the time of the first century church, when Paul and Peter and others are writing the letters, we actually know what names were very popular, and we can rank them. We can show you how many Peters and Silases and so on and so forth there were around that particular time in history. We can go to outside writings, and you will find names like Silas and Simon and Mary and Salome and all that kind of thing. You can get that from outside writings that have been discovered, archaeology, all that kind of work. And the fascinating thing is, when you bring the Bible and all the names in the Bible next to that work, it ranks and fits. The pattern fits. And so I could go on. I could tell you so many things. So why do we accept these books? Well, main reason, because they're apostolic. Another reason, because they fit the time. They weren't written centuries later. A third one I want to give you is that it has to do with the quality. The quality of the content matters. It must fit with the rest of Scripture. it must agree with the Old Testament. Otherwise, it's not one word from one being. If it clashes, then you know that it's just a whole conglomeration and chucking together of different people's ideas. It must agree with the Old Testament, which is the already existing Jewish canon. And the New Testament does. We spoke about how prophecy from the Old Testament is, this was last week, we saw how it comes amazingly true in the New Testament. But to illustrate something about how the quality matters, let me take you back to the Gospel of Thomas and show you why it doesn't belong. Not only was it written so long after the apostles had died, but just listen to this from section 114 of the Gospel of Thomas. And tell me how you feel about this. Does it ring true? Earlier on, what I read to you fits exactly with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what about the quality of this part of it? Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." It sounds like today's world, in transgender. Maybe if this is true, then the women, you all need to transition and become males. But I mean, it's just rubbish. It's junk. I mean, need I go further? It's self-evidently not in line with scriptural quality. And so it's not canonical, it's just weird, and it's wrong. And so these are just some reasons why we can be confident that we do have indeed before us in these books what was carried along by the Holy Spirit, already accepted at the time, being written by or endorsed by people who were even able to do miracles and back up what they were speaking by those miracles they could do. No doubt, what we have before us comes from the Holy Spirit. Why does it all matter? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. And there we read the story of the rich man who ends up in hell. And he wants a warning to go to his family so that those who are still living won't end up in hell also. How does he want this to happen? Well, as we get to the end of Luke 16, which was read earlier, he wants a dead man to be resurrected and go and tell his family, a dead man that used to be a poor person that lived in and around where the rich man used to live. They all knew Lazarus had died. He reckons if Lazarus suddenly appears, this is a different Lazarus to the other one that Jesus raises from the dead. That's why one of those common names also of the time. His thinking is, my family will go, I need to repent. I need to repent of my sin. I must listen to this dead man. And his thinking is not necessarily unreasonable. You would think that a spectacle like that would change anybody. But if you think like that, you would be wrong. Why do I say that? Because God says here, Jesus says, that his scripture, his very words are what brings people to repentance and salvation. And so, if you have the scriptures like this rich man's family had as Jewish people, the very oracles of God, that is meant to be the main thing that moves people into a relationship with God, to repent of sin and to turn to God. And so, if you have the scriptures, which in and of themselves have this inherent quality of being from God's mouth, and yet you do not repent, you refuse to listen to them, then God is saying here, Jesus is saying here, Luke 16, that you are so dead that you are unable, even in the face of a spectacular miracle, to repent and turn to the Lord. This story is telling us that scripture is that powerful. It changes people such that when they encounter it, if God's Spirit works through it, it leads them out of the domain of darkness and all the ills and all the horrible things of living in a world without God, and it leads you into the kingdom of light and into all of its joys, all the joys of knowing God. And so that's what Jesus says about Scripture. If it's that powerful, if it can have that effect on a person, and yet we don't have the oracles of God, if that is the case, then we have no hope at all. If this is just the words of men, we have absolutely no hope. Jesus is saying, these words are supernatural and they change people. And so God has spoken. And we would therefore expect that he would make sure that we have these wonderful words available to us, such that they are pure and unadulterated, that we can have confidence in them. And that is what we have in our Bibles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed spoken, and that you have worked history such that we can have confidence that the words that are in our Bibles, that every book belongs there by your divine rule. Would you help us to have a deep conviction that these words change people, such that even a spectacular miracle is at a lower level than hearing or reading the words of the living God. Help us to be confident that if your Spirit goes with your word and people hear it, they will change. And so we ask for those that we know that are at work or at home, friends, colleagues, neighbors, that when we speak these words to them, that you would open their hearts by the power of your Spirit. Nothing else is needed. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.